One day, Jesus was walking along the lakeshore, and he came upon two fishermen, Peter and his brother Andrew. "Follow me," he said, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. A little while later, he saw Zebedee and his sons, James and John, out in their fishing boat. He called out to the brothers and said, "Follow me." And without hesitation, they left their boat and their father and followed him. I have questions. Questions like, how could James and John just up and leave their father like that? As a dad, I can tell you that I would not be too pleased if my two boys did that to me. And we know that Peter had a family at home. If he put down his nets, how would he provide for them? I guess for me, the big question is, how did Jesus get these men to turn away from everything they knew? What did he offer them? There was no political stump speech, no five-point plan, no PowerPoint presentation, no promise of wealth or fame or even personal security. Just follow me. And follow me into the unknown, into the uncharted, and seemingly without reservation, they did. How does that happen? Matthew tells us that this scene at the lakeshore happened immediately after Jesus learned of the arrest of John the Baptist. Remember that John is Jesus' older cousin, and there is ample evidence that Jesus was a disciple of John. Even though the gospel writers work very hard to ensure their readers know that John is the opening act, not the headliner, the fact remains that Jesus sought out John to be baptized by him at the Jordan River. Jesus' theology, the language he used, was shaped by John. The proclamation we heard of Jesus to repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near is a word-for-word duplication of what we read earlier in Matthew's gospel. In those days, Matthew says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, this notion of repentance is central to John's message, and it is one that Jesus carries into his ministry. But unlike the television televangelist or Young and Dundas soapbox preacher, repentance for John and Jesus was not about regret or guilt or shame. The Greek word for repent is metanoia, which literally means to face a new direction. Metanoia is about making the decision to turn around. Picture for a moment a group of people standing in a circle with a light at the center. Now, if the people are turned away from the light, all they can see is their own shadow. They can't see the light or each other, only the darkness. But if they turn around to face the light, they are no longer in shadow, they are illumined, faces shining for all to see. The theologian and civil rights leader Howard Thurman makes a similar analogy. In his landmark book, Jesus and the Disinherited, Thurman makes the affirmation that the life of Jesus speaks directly to the lived experience of the world's disenfranchised. As he puts it, Jesus, who was born into poverty as part of a powerless minority, speaks directly to those with their backs against the wall. Jesus speaks to those bound by the chains of poverty, injustice, race-based oppression. He calls to those with their backs against the wall, those looking into the darkness, those who have run out of options, those with nowhere else to turn. Perhaps this provides a lens through which we should see Jesus' call to those first disciples at the lakeshore. Not as a call to four random fishermen who were contentedly living out their lives, but as a call to the disinherited, the disenfranchised, those with nowhere else to turn. So let's explore that. In an online publication I follow called Radical Discipleship, the theologian Chet Myers, no relation, paints a picture of the social, political, and economic situation these four Galilean fishermen found themselves in. In 14 CE, Caesar Augustus died, and Tiberius became ruler of Rome. To curry the new emperor's favor, Herod Antipas, the client king of Galilee, began building a new capital city on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He sycophantically called this city Tiberias after his new Roman overlord. It was in this imperial city of Tiberias that John the Baptist would later be beheaded by Herod Antipas. The primary function of the city was to intensify Roman interest in the area, which included regulating fishing around the Sea of Galilee. At this time, the fishing industry was steadily being restructured so that the majority of fish were salt-preserved and shipped to distant markets. Fishing became state-regulated for the benefit of the urban elite with the few and the few powerful families who controlled the sale of licenses and fish products. This all functioned to marginalize and impoverish formerly self-sufficient native fishing families like those of Jesus' first disciples. Leases, taxes, and tolls on the fishermen were exorbitant. Overfishing reduced the stocks, and the food upon which local people depended on as a dietary staple was extracted for distant markets. So fishermen like Peter and Andrew, James and John were falling to the very bottom of the economic and social hierarchy. As the Roman poet Cicero put it, the fisher is more miserable than any other profession. And then comes Jesus along the lakeshore. He comes to the disinherited, the disenfranchised, the dissatisfied with the status quo. His message is simple. Follow me. His message is so simple. But in the disciples' experience of him in this metanoia moment, a radically different version for their lives and for the world becomes possible. A vision of a commonwealth, not of domination, but of peace and justice and reconciliation. A vision of unconditional love where all may be included and valued, where all may find meaning in work and joy in daily living. A vision for the world with God at the center, where God reigns, not Tiberius, not Herod Antipas, not Justin Trudeau or Donald Trump. A vision where God's love and justice is at the center. So filled with the Holy Spirit was he that in this Jesus, people experienced the presence of God and God's vision for the world. Perhaps this is the lens through which we should see the call to those first disciples at the lakeshore. I can't claim to be one of the people with their backs against the wall in the way that Howard Thurman meant it. As an educated, white, cisgendered Canadian man, I have led a life of privilege. This is not to say that I have not experienced suffering, but I have not had to fight the systemic battles that others have. I have not felt the crushing, crippling poverty of a first century Jewish fisherman. I have not had to deal with the intergenerational trauma of the residential school system. I have not been harassed on the street or in a Starbucks because of the color of my skin. I've never been mansplained or told I should smile more by a stranger on the TTC. I have never been made to feel that I am broken because of who I love. I absolutely agree with Thurman when he says that the life of Jesus uniquely calls to the disinherited and the disenfranchised of this world. I also believe that Christ calls out to all those of us who, whether consciously or unconsciously, participate in the unjust systems that cast shadows on our sisters and brothers based on race, creed, color, place of birth, or other life circumstance. Christ calls out to those who bear witness to the darkness and to those who find the status quo absolutely unacceptable, to those who find racism, systemic poverty, economic slavery, climate change absolutely unacceptable. Repent, he says. Turn around. Face the light and follow me. I've told some of you this before, that despite not growing up with organized religion, I felt close to God my whole life. I was content with being spiritual but not religious until when on May 8th, 2010, when walking on the Bruce Trail near Meadford, Ontario, I experienced a distinct call to ministry. Someday I'll share the whole story with you, but for now I'll just say that it was a metanoia moment for me, a call to turn, to face a new direction. It was a vision for my life to use what I had been given, my privilege, for the service of others. And it was an experience that shook me to the core. I did not know what to do with it. I did not know how to talk about it. I had so many questions, but I didn't know where I could bring them or how I could be vulnerable enough to ask them. And so I ignored the call. I put it off. I put it out of my mind. I went out again in my little boat, cast the nets as I always had, and got on with the rest of my life. And I carried on in this way until our son Isaiah was born. By that time, Brianne and I had joined a church, and in preparation for his baptism, our minister asked me to write Isaiah a letter that he would open as he approached confirmation age. I wrote things like, "Isaiah, I want you to lead an authentic life, true to who you are. If you can help, then help. If you have it to give, then give." And I wrote, "Follow what God is calling you to do. Follow what God is calling you to do." How could I tell my son to do it if I wasn't willing to do it myself? Repent, turn around, face the light and follow me. I walked into Emmanuel College for the first time that day. After calling Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Matthew tells us, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. There at the lakeshore, those early disciples may not have fully understood what they had signed up for, but it became very clear that their work would be about bringing hope and healing to those who needed it. As the theologian Herbert O'Driscoll puts it, the ministry of Jesus was about and will always be about healing. Healing of ourselves and each other, of society and institutions, the healing of the world, of creation itself. I have come to believe that the only way to address the major challenges our world face is through the healing of the human soul. Racism, systemic poverty, economic slavery, climate change are sicknesses of the human soul. They are shadows and they are death and they are contrary to God's purposes. For those who choose to follow him, Jesus is a light, and discipleship in his ways illumines a path where healing becomes possible. Through God's grace and in the mystery of Christ's living body, his community, this community, becomes a healing presence for its members and for the world. In the mystery of Christ's luminous body, his community, this community becomes a place for the privileged, but use that privilege to lift up the disinherited and the disenfranchised so no one is left in shadow. In the mystery of Christ's broken body, this community, his community, can show its strength through its vulnerability. This can be a place where we bring our doubts and fears, our longings and our questions, where we explore what we are called to do both individually and communally. In my life, I have discovered that this work of deep questioning can only be done alongside others. It was only when I saw my call in relationship to others, my family, my neighbors, my church community, that it became real. The spiritual journey is not one we are meant to walk alone. And with this in mind, I have an invitation for you. In the upcoming Lenten season, I'll be running a course on Christian discipleship in the modern world. Over 6 Saturday mornings, we will discern what following Jesus means for our daily living. We will delve into the big questions of the life of faith. Who is God? Who are we? What is the work of the Spirit? Who is Jesus? What is the church? What shall be our response? If you are interested, there is more information and a sign-up sheet at the MetConnect table at the back of the church. Our main teaching text for this big questions course will be the United Church's faith document, A Song of Faith. It is beautiful poetry and profound theology. And with its words on this Jesus, I now end. So filled with the Holy Spirit was he that in him people experienced the presence of God among them. We sing praise to God incarnate. Jesus announced the coming of God's reign, a commonwealth not of domination, but of peace, justice, and reconciliation. He healed the hungry and fed the sick. He healed the sick and fed the hungry. He forgave sins and freed those held captive by all manner of demonic powers. He crossed barriers of race, class, culture, and gender. He preached and practiced unconditional love. Love of God, love of neighbor, love of friend, love of enemy. And he commanded his followers to love one another as he had loved them. This is the light we turn to. This is the one we are called to follow. May it be so. Amen.